I hope you're beginning to feel the rising, mounting passage of Mark's Gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Becoming clearer and clearer and clearer until the end of chapter 8 when he asks, who do people say that I am? But before we get there, let's pick it back up at the end of Mark chapter 7. In Brisbane a little while ago, the Roman Catholic Church was investigating a statue of Mary that was weeping rose-scented oil. If it was true, what would it mean? You see, signs are not self-evident. A picture without a caption is not worth a thousand words. Even great pieces of art often have a title or a caption underneath them that gives meaning to the picture. Rarely do cartoons work without any words somewhere else there. Pictures generally do not speak clearly. They need words. So what does it mean that a statue is weeping oil? Some say they've been healed by the statue. But how and why? Jesus came into the world and he did all kinds of signs and wonders. But why? What do they signify? And when people asked for a sign, he refused to give it. Look here at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He left them and got in the boat and went. And he challenged his disciples because they did not perceive and understand. Like them, we need understanding of these signs of Jesus, for they're not self-evident. What does it mean that he heals a deaf, mute man? What does it mean that he fed a crowd of 4,000 from 7 loaves and a few small fish? What does it mean to heal a blind man? And why does he do it in the way that he did? Is it that we're to find meaning in the way, in telling people to be quiet, or in putting his fingers into the ears of the man, or spitting and touching his tongue? Are they all important? I don't know any modern Christian ministry that practices spitting and touching the tongue. Spitting on the eyes and laying hands on the blind man, washing away the clay. For us in our materialistic world, the signs are for us an evidence of the supernatural. From around the 18th century, machinery dominated the thinking of humans, just like since the late 20th century, the computer dominates the way people think. And so people in this computer age talk about downloading information from one person to another. They assume that the brain operates in much the same fashion as a computer operates. And they talk about the hardware of the grey matter and then the kind of programs that are laid on it. But our brains don't operate as computers, and the world doesn't operate as a machine. But the computer is so overwhelming an idea, and it's overwhelming our society, that it's very hard not to think in computer think. And the 18th century people found it very hard not to think in machinery think. And once you start thinking in machinery think, well, who's God? Well, he's the machine maker. And how do we know he's there? Well, every now and then he puts his fingers in the works and stops the machinery operating. And so when you see the machinery not operating properly or changed or suspended, that's God. And so you constantly are looking for miracles because miracles are the sign of God at work, interfering with the machinery of the natural order. But Jesus never used miracles to prove the existence of the supernatural. And when the Pharisees look for a sign, they're not trying to prove the existence of God. They believed in God and the supernatural. So what kind of sign were they looking for? Not for the existence of God. Whatever it was, the signs of Jesus were not compelling in and of themselves. They needed explanation. And without understanding, even the disciples missed the point. For they were there, they saw it with their own eyes, they didn't doubt what they saw, they were on his side, they weren't his enemies. They still didn't understand what it was about. Look at verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are you your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said, 12. "And 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. I mean, here's a man who can just feed 9,000 people. And they're worried that they haven't got enough lunch. I mean, if there's a group you're hanging around with that you don't have to worry about, if Jesus is here, lunch is on. Right? I mean, it's daft. But they didn't understand. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, let me tell you, geography matters. Now, this is not because I met my wife in a geography excursion. True as that is, but geography matters more than what most people perceive. Mark tells us about the geography that Jesus is going through, not as a matter of just kind of setting the scene, but because these different places have different significance. When he goes to Tyre, up in verse 24 following, when he's up in Tyre in the Syrophoenician area, he is right outside of Israel. It's you know, he's gone to New Zealand, he's gone to Indonesia. He's no longer in Australia. He's no longer in his place. He's gone to a foreign country to hide when he is there, the old Phoenician city. And so he's amongst the non-Jews. And then he returns, we read in verse 31, from the region of Tyre and Sidon, goes through to the Sea of Galilee, and then goes across to the Decapolis. The Decapolis is over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's over in the Golan Heights on that map. And so he's going over where the Gentiles live. That's where the pigs were driven out into the sea. And the pig farmers are. Because he's, again, moving into the non-Jewish areas. And then when he crosses over the sea and comes back again to Dalmanutha, he's come back across into the Jewish area where he meets up with the Pharisees. These have fairly simple kinds of symbols for us as to the nations. It's like saying, well, I went to Indonesia, then I went to Tanzania. Now, you know I've gone to an Asian culture and then I've gone to an African culture, and your head is already programmed like that. To say I've gone to the Decapolis, to say that I've gone to Galilee, to say that I've gone to Phoenicia, well, it would be as simple as that and as obvious as that to the readers. Now, if the geography matters, so also the miracles matter. They're not random events, they're pointers. Pointers to signify something beyond themselves. So at the end of the healing of the deaf man, we find the clause, "The deaf hear and the mute speak." He has done all things well, verse 37 of chapter 7. And we find that actually the Old Testament is being quoted here. It's Isaiah 35, verse 6. Hey, I'm one of the hundreds of people sitting in this room who didn't know it was Isaiah 35, 6. But if you look in the little cross references, it'll tell you. If you look up in any commentary, it'll tell you. If you go to a church where the preacher actually has done his preparation, he'll tell you. It's Isaiah 35, 6. But if we knew our Bibles well, we'd know it was Isaiah 35, 6. And if the Jew, who only had the Old Testament, read his Bible, he'd know that it's saying. Whether the people who are saying it realise they're saying it or not, I don't know, but Mark realises. Because the question all the time is, who is this bloke? Who is the man who stills storms, who heals the deaf, who makes the mute to speak? Who is this man? But the very words they use describe who the man is. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah because the Messiah, when he comes, will make the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Just as an aside, as a preacher and as a Bible reader, it's always difficult not to wind up saying that the deaf will speak and the mute will hear. It's just one of those ones that you get rolled in the wrong direction. So do forgive me if I've said it the wrong way. It's like the weather forecasters. They hate it when there's frosts and fogs because they are very hard things to avoid, frogs and frosts. That is, what the prophets prophesied Messiah would come and do, Jesus is doing. And people are saying, who is this bloke doing what the prophets prophesied he would do as the Messiah? That is, Jesus, if you know your Bible, is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And the bystanders are commenting to that effect, even if they didn't understand it themselves. And Mark is recording it for us because he wants us to see. Jesus isn't just doing any miracles. The miracles that are recorded are pointers to who he is. But, of course, most people miss the point. When the Messiah comes bringing the kingdom, the judgment of God on a fallen world, seen in the sickness and death and distortions of our bodies, all things will be corrected and put right. So we come back to understanding the bread. A couple of studies ago, I talked about chapter 6. Jesus fed the 5,000. Now he's feeding another crowd of 4,000. The disciples in chapter 6 didn't understand about the loaves. That's why they were astonished when they saw him walking on the water and stilling the storm. Now again, they don't understand about the bread. And what's there to understand? Jesus challenges them. You have eyes to see, to perceive, but you don't perceive. You don't perceive what it is you're looking at. You don't understand. And we can feel for them, for we don't understand either. It's an exhibition of supernatural power. It's a sign that Jesus is not an ordinary man. But what's there to understand? Or again, there's the blind man's double healing. Why does it take two bites to heal this man? I mean, Jesus can walk on water. He can feed a multitude. He can raise the dead with a touch. He can heal at a distance. He can heal by somebody just by touching his robe. And he doesn't seem to be able to heal this blind man. Why is it hard to heal the blind man? Why does he need two attempts to do it? Why can't the man see immediately? And why doesn't he see properly? And into these events is the occasion when the Pharisees come seeking a sign. In one sense, this seems utterly stupid. He's just fed 4,000 people, and they say, "Now, could you show me a sign?" Yeah? Hang around. All kinds of things are happening here. But the healings and the signs are not happening all the time, and the feeding took place on the other side of the lake where you find the non-Jews, not the Pharisees. So they didn't see that sign, and even if they had, they wouldn't have understood it. Notice their request was to show a sign in order to test him. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from a sign from heaven to test him. They weren't seeking salvation. They weren't coming out of their pain or the judgment of God on this world. They weren't coming out of their trust of him. They wanted to see a party trick. They were coming because they didn't believe in him, and to demand that he prove himself by proving a sign, he wouldn't have any part of it. His miracles were constantly signifying who he was about. If you had eyes to see, you'd know it. Doing a party trick will not persuade you. And so he sighed deeply, just like he did when he was healing the deaf man. He sighed at the sinfulness of the human heart and the corruption of the world. And the sign was refused this generation. Here, of course, is the problem for scientific investigation of miracles. You can't have them, because God's not going to do them to be tested. To measure the effectiveness of praying for healing will always fail, for the miracles are never for measuring. You don't pray on a test. You can't be the kind of blind study. I'm going to pray for people's healing who don't exist to see if they... I'm going to pray to Allah and see if he heals better than if I pray to G. You can't have a blind double study on prayer. It's not going to happen. It's a failure of relationship that men notoriously are unable to grasp when relating, even relating to their wives, that trust is given and demonstrated, but it can never be tested. Can't test trust. And it's never words alone. It's always actions. You cannot have a friendship if you're always testing people. To have a friend, you've got to trust them. That's risky. It's the only way to have a friend. No test will ever satisfy a jealous husband or a jealous wife. Every test destroys the trust that they're seeking and hoping to find. And it's the problem of the hurt teenager pushing the boundaries to see if their parents really love them, but so alienating their parents that they lose their parents' love. So Jesus gives to his disciples the warning, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, verse 15, you see. They'd forgotten to take bread with them. So they imagined he was talking about the leaven of bread. He was talking about their forgetfulness. They couldn't see that the leaven of the Pharisees, they couldn't see the insidious spread of false understanding and unbelief, of lack of trust that the testing of the Pharisees represented. It was really stupid to think that Jesus was talking of bread, having fed 5,000 and then 4,000. This man didn't need bread to feed just 12 people. In fact, each time he fed the crowds, there was food left over. To think that he was talking about the bread was an unbelieving as to doubt that he could do it. That is, if your eyes are only see the bread, you're still outside the kingdom. You are no further along those who doubt it happened at all. I'm getting to the punchline of this now, friends. Here it comes. You see, people fixate on the miracles, not what the miracles mean. The words tell us what they mean. And there's a fundamental difference between trusting Jesus and testing Jesus. Gullibility is not an alternative to testing. Trusting is the alternative. The disciples still had hard hearts, which meant they couldn't see as they should. From our mechanistic and materialistic way of thinking, we think they saw everything and therefore would be able to evaluate it. But if you were there and you saw it, you wouldn't have been able to. We'd love to have Jesus just drop in and do a few miracles. Then I would believe. No. If you don't believe the word of God, you won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Luke chapter 16, verse 31. If you could just feed a multitude down the Domain or avoid the traffic by walking over the harbour or feed another lot at dinner over in the Chatswood Oval, then I would believe. Rubbish. If you don't believe now, you wouldn't believe then. But then I'd know there is a God. You'd say it's a charlatan, it was a trick. They had it all under their cloaks. It's all done with mirrors. My father told me everything was done with mirrors and smoke. Never believe anything. It's all done with smoke and mirrors. But this way of thinking is the way of hard-heartedness that cannot and never will have signs done for them. For they don't understand what the signs signify. They just want to see the sign. It's pointless. No point giving you a sign if you're not going to look what it signifies. This is the spiritual problem, not an intellectual one. It's the problem of hardness of heart, because you don't trust. For the signs are theirs for those who understand. The Pharisees don't understand, so nothing's shown to them. The disciples don't understand, so they don't perceive what they see. What is required is understanding, and that understanding comes from the Old Testament. If you knew Isaiah 35, you would know what was taking place when the Messiah healed the deaf and the dumb. For he comes to rescue Israel. But friends, here comes the climax and why we finish at chapter 8. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch them. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, do not even enter the village. What's happening here? What's happening here is the introduction to the great climax of Mark 1-8. For he then takes his disciples away and says, okay, who do men say that I am? Or, John the Baptist come back from the dead. Oh, we know Herod did that. One of the great prophets. Yeah, well, you know they believe that. You, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. No one said that up until this point. Do you remember that? We've worked all our way through. This is the first time any human has said, you are the Christ. The evil spirit said it, but he wouldn't let them tell. This is the first time, finally, somebody, Peter, famous for always having his foot in his mouth, gets it right on this occasion. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that's come to bring the kingdom. We see it. We've got it. And Jesus says to him, terrific, that's marvellous. Now let me tell you what I've come to do. You finally got the who question answered right. I'm the Christ. Now I'll tell you what I've come to do. I've come to be killed. That's what I've come to do. And Peter, foot and mouth, immediately says, hey, no, look. I'm your right-hand man. I know you're the king, but let me tell you how kings go. They don't get killed. That's not part of the program for kingship. That's not right. I can tell you better how to be a king than you can be because you're only the king, whereas I know that you are the king. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God but the side of men. He saw clearly Jesus is the Christ, but he didn't see it at all because he had the wrong Christ. Finally got the right label, got the wrong product. He's got the Christ, the king, the ruler, the conqueror, the man who's going to beat the Romans and establish our kingdom. And I've got my sword somewhere at home. Up, I'll send for my mother. My mother-in-law, she's better now. She'll send it to me. So I can fight with him. He got the right name, Messiah, got the totally wrong idea. And he's like the blind man who finally sees. What he sees is all wrong. Men are like trees walking. I mean, I can see, but it's better than I was. I couldn't see before, but I can now see. But I can't make head nor tail of what I'm looking at. And that introduces us to the disciples and to us. And the conclusion, in a sense, of Mark 1-8. Because now we finally know he's the Messiah. But we haven't understood what he's come to do. Well, we have, because Mark has been telling us all the way along the line. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, Isaiah 42, with whom I am well pleased. The death of John the Baptist, indicating what is going to happen. There's all kinds of things that have slipped in that we can actually see, but those who were in the story, in the events, they couldn't see. Couldn't make head nor tail of it until they finally saw he's the Christ. Got it. But then they had the wrong kind of Christ. So they haven't got it at all. Which is what the second half of the Gospel of Mark is about. For chapters 9 to 16 tell us what he came to do, as chapters 1 to 8 tell us who he was. And so chapters 1 to 8 ask the question, who am I? And 9 to 16, what have I come to do? But once you understand who he is, then the real crunch comes in, doesn't it? Especially when you're first told what he's come to do. For he says, okay, you want to be my disciple? I who have come to die, lay down my life, be crucified. You want to be my disciple? Then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Whereas before he said, leave the fishing nets, come follow me. Now he says, lay down your life, come follow me. And so now the ante has really been pushed up, hasn't it? Now you really are confronting who this man really is. Now you'll start to see what he has really come to do. When you understand what he has really come to do, you'll start to understand who he really is. So here is the convenient spot to stop the series. We'll pick it up later in the year. Going to do the same thing, Queen's Birthday weekend. Go through a whole series of studies. Hopefully do 9 to 16 as we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection in that time. But here's the point to stop, I think. To say nothing that we were tired before we started this last study. So how about I pray? Is that right, Andrew? I lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good things you've given to us. Thank you for this day of being able to read your word again and think about the whole half of a gospel. Thank you, Father, we come to this point of seeing who Jesus is. We thank you that we live this side of the cross so that we know what he came to do. Thank you for the revelation of your Son bit by bit, that his disciples could come to understand who he was before his death, before his resurrection, so that by your Spirit they could make all this clear to us, that we might understand what Jesus was all about. We thank you, Father, for this, and thank you for the privilege of living in a society where we can take a day off and spend our time reading and thinking your word. We do thank you for every good gift that you give to us, because we thank you for the greatest of all the good gifts that you have given to us, namely our Lord Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.